looking at New Testament Bible characters, and tonight is the woman at the well, a story that I think you're familiar with, so none of this will be new information, but always looking into the Word of God, always informative, applicable, and practical. And so tonight we'll look at the woman at the well. Wait while you get your outlines there. You might want to turn over on the back and write something down here that I'm going to give you first. There's a contrast between John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. Last week we looked at Nicodemus. And in John chapter 3 we saw a man. In John chapter 4 we're looking at a woman. That's just one of seven contrasts. John chapter 3 was the man. John chapter 4 is the woman. John chapter 3, the man is named. His name is Nicodemus. John chapter 4, it's a woman who is unnamed. All we know her as is a woman of Samaria. John chapter 3, it's a man of prestige, a man of position, a man of rank, Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. John chapter 4, it's a lowly woman. One who has to come and fetch the water at the well herself. She doesn't even have a servant to do that. John chapter 3, it was a Jew, Nicodemus, that came to Jesus. John chapter 4, it's not a Jew, it's a Samaritan, a Samaritan. And we'll talk a little about that and what that means. John chapter 3, it was a very moral individual that came to Jesus. He was a Pharisee. He kept the strictness of the law. And as we talked about last week, he was a sincere Pharisee. John chapter 4, it's an immoral woman. John chapter 3, it was a man that came to Jesus by night. John chapter 4, it's a woman that comes at noon to draw water. And then lastly, in the contrast between the two, in John chapter 3, it was a man that came seeking Christ. Nicodemus came looking for Christ. In John chapter 4, Christ is seeking a woman. She's not looking for Christ. Christ is looking for her. And next week, when we get to the end of our outline, I don't think we'll get much past halfway tonight, we'll see the importance of that one woman getting the gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ and what happened with it from there. So some contrast between John chapter 3, when you just end verse 36 of chapter 3 and go to verse 1 of chapter 4, the Lord just kind of puts two very big contrasts in before us with the same result. The commonality between the two is that they both believed in Christ. Nicodemus became a believer by all evidence. This woman, by all evidence, became a believer with their encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at the outline tonight of the woman at the well, we look at our first point, letter A, her individuality. Her individual, yeah, that word. Her individuality. Individual, I-T-Y at the end. Individual. Individuality. Now I'm having trouble with it. Yeah, what I said. Her individuality. We all share commonalities. We're all part of the human race. People talk about races. Well, we're all in the same race. We're all from Adam. We're all from Noah. We're from the same race, and so we have some similarities between everybody, but then everybody is unique. They tell us that no two fingerprints are alike. I've heard now that there's a way of identifying people by their ears that's even more identifiable than their fingerprints. Science is always developing or finding new things. We are distinct, different individuals. Our backgrounds, our circumstances, our life, our environment, all make us different one from another. And so we're looking at a woman here in verse 1 to 9 who is an individual. She is a person with a need. And sometimes we forget to understand that the people out there are people with needs. We categorize them. We say, well, they're a member of this group or this religion or that religion or this club or that club. We put them in groups and we forget that they're individuals and every individual needs Jesus Christ. And here's a woman that fit that bill. Number one, she was a Samaritan. She was a Samaritan. The Bible says, identifying her twice in verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria. That's all the identification we get. A woman of Samaria. It says in verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria, how is it that thou being a Jew askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? So her identifying characteristic individually is that she is a woman of Samaria. Now let's talk about what that means. Small letter A. What does it mean she was a Samaritan? Well, first of all, it speaks of her region, where she's from. Aren't we identified pretty much from the part of the country we're from? If you're from the north or south and you go to the other end, they can usually tell whether you belong there or not from your accent. If you go east to west in the United States, if your ear is acute to those things, you can tell people by their accent. You can tell a Midwestern accent. You can tell a New England accent. All right? We are, our regions define us. And so here's a woman that's just like that. The Bible says in verse number 4 that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. If I could put before you a map of Israel, just a sliver of land going straight up and down almost, and put Judea down at the south and Galilee up at the north, Jesus is going from Judea up to Galilee. The problem is that between both of those, from all the way from the Mediterranean to the Jordan River, on the two borders, between those two is Samaria. And the Jews did not go through Samaria. A direct route from Judea to Galilee would have been 70 miles. But they wouldn't go that way. Now the foreign caravans, the traders would take that route. There was a trade route that way. But the Jew would not walk that way. If he was down in Judea or if he was up in Galilee, John the Baptist came out of Galilee preaching, and when he went down to Judea, you know what he did? He went all the way around. He didn't go down through Samaria. John the Baptist didn't. The Jews would not go through Samaria. It'd be like being in Marietta and wanting to go to Canton and saying, but I'm not going through Guernsey County. You can do that, but you're going to go out of your way to do it. And that's what the Jews did. They would start in Judea and they would go all the way east into Perea, across the Jordan River, into Perea, up into Decapolis, and then cross back over the river into Galilee. They had some pretty strong prejudices that they would not drive through that part of town, if we can say it that way. They would not go through Samaria. There was an animosity there between the Jew and the Samaritan that the Jew would not go through that place. And yet Jesus said, I have to go through Samaria. Not only her region, but let her be her race. Her race. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, the Bible tells us in verse 9. That was the testimony of the woman. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They were taboo. Look, if you would, keep your place there, but look back in 2 Kings chapter 17. Let's find the reason for this, and it's very interesting. 2 Kings chapter 17. We find in the history of the Samaritans why there's this animosity from the Jews. 2 Kings chapter 17. And verse number 24. 2 Kings 17 and verse 24. Why such animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans? If I say Samaritan or Samaritan, they're both the same thing, so don't worry about which is which. Verse 24 of 2 Kings 17. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava. That's just down south of Baysville here a little ways. And from Hamath and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. What happened in 740 B.C. is that the king of Assyria came down into Samaria and raided it and took the people out and put his people in. He put the Amorites in. He put the Hittites. He put the other people in those cities. He took the Samaritans out, put those people in, and then after a while let the Samaritans go back to their land, and they intermingled with the people that the king of Assyria had already put there and developed a half-breed of people. A people that had a background of being Jewish or Hebrew, but they were mixed with the Gentiles, and not just the Gentiles, but the most despicable of Gentiles, the Assyrians. Yet they wanted to claim a Jewish heritage, and the Jews would have nothing to do with them. Notice in verse 25, "And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, Carry thither one of the priests whom you brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land." So there's an intermingling of their race and an intermingling of their religion. The king of Assyria took the Samaritans out, put the other men in, then began to put the Samaritans back in there with a priest that taught them the way of God, mingled with the religion of the Samaritans. So it became a hybrid religion. So her race was one that was mingled between Jew and Gentile. Look, if you would, turn a few pages over to Ezra. This will help understand this. In 740 B.C., the king of Assyria took the Samaritans out of the land. After a while out of the land, they returned to the land. In approximately 600 B.C., so almost 150 years later, Nebuchadnezzar came down. He left the Samaritans alone, but he took the Jews of Judea and Galilee into captivity. So think about the vacuum there that's there now. At first, that middle section was taken out. They liked that middle fertile land first. The Assyrian went in there and messed with that. They got to go back, and now the Jews of the northern tribes all got taken into Babylon. And then after a while, you know, by the edict, King Cyrus, they got to return to the land, and the Samaritans were already in the land because they'd gotten their captivity earlier. Now Nehemiah and Ezra and them come back. The Jews, the full-blooded Jews, want to come back. Now they want to build their temple. Notice what happens in chapter 4 and verse 1. "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin," those adversaries are the Samaritans, "when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said to them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither." All right, now here the Samaritans are saying, ever since we came back into the land, we've been worshiping your God. So they come to Zerubbabel and they said, Let us build the temple with you. The Samaritans want to get together with the Jews. Verse 3, "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them." Here's the animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. She was a Samaritan. By her region, by her race, letter C, by her religion. We've talked about this a little bit already. Her religion was a mix of Jehovah God and the heathen. Now, because the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem and would not allow the Samaritans to come there, they had to find their own place of worship. Notice back here in John chapter 4 and verse number 19. John chapter 4 and verse 19, "The woman saith unto him," Jesus, "I perceive that thou art a prophet." It's interesting to know. Look back if you would. Back in verse number 9, might want to circle these words. In verse 9, when the woman first talks to Jesus, "How is it that thou being a Jew?" I've circled that word Jew. That's what she thought of Jesus at the very beginning. Just a Jew. And you can imagine the disdain in her voice when she says that. But after a little bit of conversation, Jesus, verse 10, talking about giving her the water to drink. In verse 11, she cleans it up a little bit. "The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with." So he goes from being a Jew to being Sir. Then all the way down here in verse number 19, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." At least in her eyes, he is getting more esteemed. From a Jew to Sir to a prophet. And we'll talk about why she thought he was a prophet and the cover-up about that. But we see in her language that she's at least elevating him each time. But notice what she says in verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So we've got two contrasting religions. Different regions, different races, different religions. They worshipped God in Mount Gerizim. That was the mountain in Samaria where they thought was their holy mountain. And that was the place to worship, while the Jews worshipped God in Jerusalem. So we've got two people that have very little in common. Two different races, two different regions, two different religions. She was a Samaritan. Number two, not only was she a Samaritan, but going along with that, she was a stranger. Now we're going to look at the word stranger a little bit because it means a little bit more than what we normally use in our English language. You know, somebody strange shows up in town. Who is that fellow? Well, I don't know. He's a stranger. It meant something a little stronger to them back then. In fact, look back at, we've got the verse listed. Look back at Luke chapter 17. Notice Jesus used this in reference to the Samaritans. Luke chapter 17 and verse number 11, Jesus is going to heal 10 lepers. Luke 17 and verse 11. "And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee." Here's another time where Jesus went through Samaria. "And as he went through Samaria and Galilee, as he entered into a certain village," the Bible doesn't tell us where he is at that time, "there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Verse 14, "And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God." Only one of the 10. One out of 10 came back and thanked Jesus for healing him. And verse number 16 says, "And he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan." One out of 10 lepers that got healed came back and said thank you to Jesus. That one just so happened to be a Samaritan. Notice what Jesus said in verse 17. "Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger." Now, Jesus didn't call him a stranger because he didn't know him. He didn't know any of the 10, humanly speaking. So why did he call the one a stranger? Because he was a Samaritan. He was a stranger to God. He was a stranger to Israel. He was stranger to the promises of God. Turn, if you would, over to Ephesians chapter 2 and notice how Paul uses that example to describe you and I outside of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2. As we think of the Samaritan and the Jews and the animosity between the two, and how the Jews were just forbidden to have any contact with the Samaritans, we think about us being just like the Samaritans before we got converted to faith in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 12. Paul is writing to the believers in the church there, and he said that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and here's our word, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what a stranger means. Being alienated from God, without hope in the world. Look down in verse number 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You and I were strangers. We were Samaritans in the eyes of God before we got converted. And so Jesus uses this example of this woman and shows us that she was a stranger to God, stranger to Israel, stranger to the right religion before she came to know Christ. She was a Samaritan. She was a stranger. Number three, she was a sinner. We'll see in a little while more of the conversation, but in verse number 18, Jesus says to her, "For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband." Thou hast had five husbands. Now the Bible doesn't tell us the circumstances of her husbands, whether she lost them by death or by divorce. Leaves us to ponder, did she marry and bury five husbands? If so, is it any wonder why the sixth one isn't marrying her? And the one that thou now hast is not thy husband? I think he's saying, no, thank you. I think the more likely scenario is that it was not by death, but by divorce that she'd gone through five husbands already. But it wasn't the past that Jesus was dwelling on. It was the present. He whom thou now hast, she's got a man, but it's not her husband. I appreciate the way the Lord tactfully exposes sin. You know, as a preacher, we've got to get up and sometimes we've got to get hot under the collar and we've got to call sin, sin and do it what it is. But Jesus had power in His words as well as words that had power. And as a preacher, that's what I need more of. Power in my words as well as words of power, that you don't have to rant and rave and rail. Not that that's wrong, you understand what I mean, but Jesus, all He had to do is speak the word and she was convicted of her sin. She knew right then that it wasn't right. She knew it was wrong. We live in a society today where we've gotten away from the moral standard of the Bible. And the folks like the homosexual crowd, when we point out their immorality, they just point back at the church's immorality, and sometimes they've got a valid point. And it's sad that it's that way. But she was a sinner. Not just in the past, but in the present. She was going home every night to a man that wasn't her husband. The Bible uses the word fornication. The Bible has the word adultery. Those words mean something, though in today's society, they're kind of just sitcom jokes. But she was a sinner. So here is that individual. Here is that woman that Jesus came to meet. Again, notice the contrast. He met Nicodemus the night before. Now he's passing through Samaria and he's going to spend 2 days in Samaria. And while he's there, he's interviewing not a ruler of the Jews, not a teacher in Israel, but a lowly Samaritan sinner woman. Jesus is interested in both. Some people think, well, he only wants that Nicodemus crowd. And of course, the Nicodemus crowd says, well, we don't need him. The only people that need him are the woman at the well crowd. But Jesus showed us that both crowds need him. Her individuality. Verse 10 to 20, second of all, let her be in our outline. Her ignorance, her individuality, and then her ignorance in verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." He's saying, you don't know what you have available to you right now. If you only knew who and what he has, that's standing in front of you right now, you would be asking for living water. That's her ignorance. Not that she was dumb, not that she was stupid, but that she didn't recognize what was in front of her. There are a lot of educated, intellectual people that are ignorant because they don't realize what's in front of them. You can have an elevated IQ as far as book learning is concerned and still be without God, without Christ, be a stranger in this world, and be ignorant. And that was this woman's case. She had, number one, an incomplete understanding of water. An incomplete understanding of water. Say, what do you mean by that, preacher? Well, simply this. Jesus said, if you would have asked, he would have given thee living water. What in the world is that? Now, we can't blame her too much for her ignorance, can we? Most of the people in the Bible had a hard time understanding what the Lord was talking about. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can a man be born when he is old? We can understand Nicodemus's question when we look at the context of it. It was something new introduced to him. In hindsight, we can look back and say, how come he didn't get it? Well, it's obvious why he didn't get it. That was something new to him. That phrase had never appeared before in the Bible. Nobody had ever spoken these words, being born again. There's a story back in Matthew 16 where Jesus told his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And you know what they disputed on themselves? Well, he said that because we forgot to bring bread. You know what man is guilty of doing? Taking spiritual truths and missing them because they can't see past the physical. Man can't understand spiritual truths because he can't get past the physical. Why are people skeptics? Why are people agnostic? Why are people atheists? Because they can't get past, they can't get through the spiritual truths because all they can see is the earthly. He's offering her spiritual water. She's thinking of physical water. She says in verse 11, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? When the Lord has a spiritual conversation with someone, they usually miss it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Why didn't the woman get it? Why didn't Nicodemus get it? Why didn't the disciples get it? We get it. Again, we've got the advantage of hindsight. We can look back. Why didn't they get it? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And you probably know the verse, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man is the unregenerate man, the unconverted person. Without faith in Jesus Christ, they cannot understand spiritual things. Why? Well, the Bible says why. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they, the things of God, are spiritually discerned. The things of God can only be revealed to the people of God. Before this woman was converted, before Nicodemus was converted, before the disciples caught on to what was going on, all of them, when Jesus said, talk about bread, talk about born again, talk about living water, they all missed the whole subject because they couldn't think spiritually. They could only think physically. People have a hard time with spiritual conversations. Try to talk to somebody that's unsaved and explain the blessings of being in church, the blessings of learning the Bible, and they don't get it. They can't understand it. These things are spiritually discerned. That's the condition of this woman when Jesus meets her. She's got an incomplete understanding of water. He's offering her water. Notice it says in verse 14, But whosoever drinketh of this water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him. There's the key word, in him, not on him, not baptism, not the water that I put on him, but the water that is in him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. We don't get everlasting life by water being put on us. We get everlasting life by the water that's put in us. Taste and see that the Lord is good. So she didn't get it. She understood the well. She went there every day to draw her water to get her daily supply, but she didn't understand it when Jesus said, I've got water that you know not of, that will be living water. Number two, not only did she have an incomplete understanding of water, she had an incomplete understanding of wickedness. Notice the woman's reply in verse 15. This is very interesting. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water. All right, Jesus had told her there's a water that will spring up into life everlasting. Well, she says, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come thither to draw. She asks for it, but Jesus doesn't give it to her. Not yet. He doesn't give her the free handout. He doesn't give her what she asks for until verse 17, or verse 16. Jesus said there, go, call thy husband, and come hither. I like the two words, go and come. He just didn't shoo her away. He just didn't say go. He said, go call your husband and come back. He wanted her to come back. He said, go, call thy husband, and come hither. Jesus, again, is being tactful, not tricky. He's not trying to trick her into anything, manipulate her or anything. He's being tactful. Before he's going to give her the living water, she's got to acknowledge her wickedness. She's got to acknowledge her sin. We live in a world and in a society that wants to ignore sin and doesn't want to hear about sin, doesn't want to address sin, doesn't want to be told about sin, and without sin there is no salvation. Until you know that you're a sinner, you don't know that you need salvation and a Savior. So Jesus, in dealing with this woman, has her ready. Give me this water. He doesn't say, okay, bow your head and pray after me. He says, all right, go call your husband. And again, not trying to trick her, but just trying to get her to confront her sin. Let's put it this way, letter A. Jesus wanted to convict her of sin. He wanted to convict her of sin. Go and call thy husband. His words hit the mark. And that's, again, this is what I appreciate about the Lord. He didn't get up on a soapbox and preach her a sermon on fornication or adultery. He said, go call thy husband. I can hear the compassion in his voice. Go call thy husband and come hither. Now, he knew, but he put it to her in a way that she was going to accept it and realize it. He wasn't purposely offending her by it. Not that there's not times that we need to do that. But his tactfulness in wanting to reach her and get through to her. Sometimes publicly, we've got to call sin sin, but then when we're dealing one-on-one, we've got to kind of bring it down where we're not going to run them off and drive them off the bat. So Jesus said, go and call him and come back hither. He was trying to convict her of his sin. Notice one of my favorite passages. Look over at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, you know the story of the woman taken in adultery. Jesus forgave her. But he also said, go and sin no more. He told her not to do it again. A lot of people like the thing about, you know, don't throw stones and, you know, Jesus didn't condemn her. No, he didn't. But he said, don't do it again. But those that were there that had brought her before Jesus were standing there wanting Jesus to condemn her. And the Bible tells us Jesus twice wrote and stooped down and wrote something on the ground. And verse number 9, it says about that which he wrote on the ground, they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the least, and Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. They were convicted of their sin. They had framed this thing. They had brought this woman in, and they didn't bring the man, and they'd set the whole thing up trying to trick Jesus. And his words had such power that when they heard them, they were convicted. That's what Jesus is trying to do in John chapter 4. Get this woman to confront her sin and be convicted about her sin. Before salvation comes, there has to be conviction of sin. You come to Jesus as you are, but you walk away different. A lot of folks are emphasizing, come to Jesus as you are. Oh, I'm all for that. But you shouldn't be coming every week the same. You should be leaving different. And here's a woman that Jesus tried to convict. Jesus wanted to convict of her sin. Go and call thy husband. Letter B. Jesus wanted to convict her of sin. The woman wanted to conceal her sin. The woman wanted to conceal her sin. She says in verse 17, I have no husband. A true statement. You know, half-truths are lies. She's right. She doesn't have a husband, but she's got a guy back home living there. She says, I have no husband. Human nature is to conceal sin. You might want to write down Proverbs 28:13. I'll turn and read it. You don't need to, but Proverbs 28:13 is a good verse right there. Proverbs 28:13 says, He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. One thing we're guilty of as human beings is trying to cover our sins. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Here's a woman that's trying to conceal her sin. I don't have a husband. I like what the commentator Matthew Henry said about this woman here. He said, the carnal mind is very ingenious to shift off convictions and to keep them from fastening, careful to conceal their sin. That's what the carnal mind's good at, covering up the sin, concealing it. Jesus wanted to convict her. She wanted to conceal it. Let her see. Jesus confronted her sin. He didn't let her off the hook. Jesus confronted her sin. She said, I have no husband. He said, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that thou sayest truly. Jesus will not let people off the hook for their sin. He'll not let them off the hook. If they aren't willing to confess and forsake it, he's not willing to save. Now that's a very strong statement, because he's willing to save to the uttermost. But those that come to him, and to come to him, you've got to come confessing and forsaking sin. So here's a woman that's trying to cover it up. He's trying to convict her. She's trying to conceal it. Jesus confronts her. Doesn't let her off the hook. You can't be right with God and conceal sin. She had an incomplete understanding of wickedness. Number three, she had an incomplete understanding of worship. Verse 19 and 20, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Isn't that kind of humorous? Jew, well, I can give you water that's living water. Sir, you've had five husbands, the one you've got now. Prophet? See, she's upgrading him every time, according to what he says to her. But he says to her, you've had five husbands and the one you've got is not now thy husband. And you know what she does? She changes the subject to religion. I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You know, you do, you knock on somebody's door and you say, hey, you know, we'd like to invite you to church. Here's a gospel tract. It tells you how you can go to heaven. Would you like to go to heaven when you die? Well, sure I would. Well, do you know you're a sinner? Well, I go to church over here. That's the same thing man does now. Instead of admitting that we're sinners, we say, well, I go to church, or I'm a religious person, or didn't you see the thing on the wall in my room, or you know, something like that. She's doing the same thing 2,000 years ago, trying to deflect the conversation away from her sin onto religion. But she had an incomplete understanding of worship. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. You know, she's trying to get a conversation of two religions that conflict. And that's the way the world acts today. Well, I heard this at church, and the priest told me that, or the preacher said that, or somebody said this or that. How do you know, how do you know what's right? It's all interpreted. They got all kinds of excuses in the world to avoid the conversation and the topic of their sin. That's where this woman is right here in John chapter 4. I hate to leave her here lost. I hate to leave her here right now with the Lord trying to give her living water and trying to get her to confront her sin, and she just changes the subject to religion. But we've run out of time. So So next Wednesday she'll get saved. All right, next Wednesday it'll change from ignorance to instruction to influence. And we'll cover the rest of that next week. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, again, we thank you for your word and the wealth of information that's there. If we would just dig a little bit and look.